If you have a Bible this morning, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And if you didn't bring a Bible, we're going to kind of read a lot of scripture today. So you want to follow along. We have some Bibles you can raise your hand and pick up, and we're glad for you to have that Bible. Or just turn in your, if you brought yours, or maybe on your phone or tablet. Couple things. As far as next week is our tailgate Sunday, it's one of our really fun Sundays out of the year. It's a little different setup if you are new to Two Rivers or never been here for tailgate Sunday. If you show up at 9 o'clock for this service, everybody's going to be outside unless it's raining, and we're going to be cooking food, and our small groups are organizing food to share, and there'll be a food truck out there. Matter of fact, tailgating can start. You can come and start getting set up as early as 7 a.m. Matter of fact, beyond that, there's some people who are going to camp here next week, weekend. And so, this is a beautiful camping venue right here on Neuse Boulevard, across from the Speedway, right? But if you want to camp, you can. Last year I did, and it was kind of breezy, and my tent flapped all night. I slept like zero. But the next day we have tailgate Sunday together, and it was really fun. So we're going to, if you want to camp, you can come Saturday night, set up a tent or camper. And then Sunday morning we're going to have, basically the idea is tailgate to worship at 10:30. So if you want to come just for worship, come at 10:30. We're going to be outside. And have a great time, a fellowship. But come before, that's kind of the idea, is to get excited. We get excited about sports. You guys go over to ECU games and NC State games, and you'll spend all day out there tailgating, and then you'll go to a football game or something. And we're going to tailgate to worship, right? And we're going to have a good day. We're going to set up outside. It's going to be really fun. So if you show up next week and you're like, what is going on? Maybe this will, you know, this announcement will kind of resonate. Oh, that's right, it's tailgate Sunday. So 10:30 service, come before. I'm going to make scrapple sandwiches. See? It's become a thing, right? Maybe I should do that every Sunday. Scrap Dave and scrapple sandwiches. Another thing I want to mention is, I kind of alluded to it earlier. I didn't mean to. It just came out. Our attendance has been going up, and our room is getting full. We have a plan for that may take maybe, we don't know how long, the city and the contractors. We're trying to build a new building, which will give us more space for worship and more space for children's ministry and other things like teens. If you don't know anything about that, I'd love to tell you about it. It's called Fearless. There's some pictures on the glass in the foyer. But in the meantime, we're trying to decide. We're sort of fighting going to three services, knowing that we have a plan in place to not have to do that. We will if we need to, so we'll just kind of play that by ear. But one of the things that you can do when you come into this room on a Sunday morning, first of all, don't stop coming. We love that you're here. We're gonna get here. We'll get intimate, right? Cozy with everybody. Just have grace with each other. If you're on the end of the row and somebody either wants to get into the middle, what I would say is if you're a regular attender here or you're a member here, this is your home church, sit on the inside, right? Let our guests have the outside of the rows. It just gets kind of packed. If you really love me, you can sit. There's tons of space right up here. We have filled in this side. Thank you, Upchurch family, for that, and McClintock's. Not everybody is brave enough to sit this close, but we're probably going to get a little uncomfortable in the next year-ish before we get into our new building, and that's a good thing because God's moving here, and we want you to be here. So we're thankful for everybody that is here. Just have grace with each other. Give up your seat if you see somebody looking for a seat. Let's just love each other through this. Today, a really great text. I'm a little nervous about time, so I'm going to talk fast, and I want you to listen fast, okay? Our main idea that we want to talk about today is friendship. And I hope that you found some godly friendships in your life. But friendship is something that we all need. I was kind of just trying to think about how do we get into this, and I Googled what are some famous friendships that have happened throughout history. And let me just share a couple of these with you real quick. Abraham Lincoln and Frederick Douglass were friends a little bit. They didn't see eye to eye on everything, but they had a common abolition of slavery was a common thread in their lives together. So they became friends. Did you know this? You probably know this. John F. Kennedy and Frank Sinatra were friends, right? Kind of that, I guess, that underworld connection. I don't know. That's probably not fair. I'm just kidding. Did you know that Helen Keller and Alexander Graham Bell? Graham Bell was, they were friends. I didn't know this. Before he was the inventor of the telephone, Alexander Bell taught people who were deaf and mute. So there was a connection with Helen Keller, and they became friends and kind of lifelong friends. I didn't know this one either. I probably had heard this. J.R.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, wrote Lord of the Rings. Not the movies. That was a lot later. He and C.S. Lewis were friends. So kind of C.S. Lewis was a... I think English writer, Christian writer, apologist, but also wrote the Narnia series, so they had some commonality and some things overlap there. In the sports world, two bitter rivals, Martina Navratilova and Chris Everett, during the 70s and 80s, these two played against each other 80 times in women's tennis, and 60 of those matches were finals. And Chris Everett said... I think people forget that we were left alone in the locker room every Sunday after we played final matches, and one of us would be crying and the other would be comforting, and nobody saw that. So they actually became really good friends. There's a, there was a recent, I think it was a show or story about them. They both have been through cancer in the last couple years, and they kind of worked through that together. So here these bitter rivals became really good friends and lifelong friends. And probably the most famous and maybe unlikely friendship I can think of is Martha Stewart and Snoop Dogg. Did you know they were friends? It's a true story. So this morning we're going to work through 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 20. We're not going to read all of it, but I am going to read some of this, and I want you to follow along. Also, your homework will be to go back and read all of this. I'm just very much a, hey, it needs to come from the Bible, not just the way I'm telling it to you. Last week, Taylor did a wonderful job of talking about, yes... talking about the story of David and Goliath, one that many of us grew up hearing about, but maybe didn't get the full context. I love how Taylor brought in the idea that David was who he was and was able to defeat Goliath because of the anointing, right? God was in him and through him. And eventually the Israelites rout the Philistines. And at the end of chapter 17, David is brought before King Saul. And in the first part of chapter 18, it picks up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 18. It says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Jonathan is Saul's son, okay? From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. That would be an indication of friendship. So Saul doesn't know at this point, right? Remember the whole anointing Samuel from a couple weeks ago. Samuel goes to Jesse, David's father, Jesse's house, and there's this not sort of secretive, but it had to be done under some guise of sacrifice, and they did do a sacrifice. But if Saul had found out, there would have been trouble for not only David, right, but also Samuel. And so Saul at this point doesn't know that David has been anointed by God to be the next king of Israel. But Saul's also not tone deaf, right? He realizes that David is and will be very popular with Israel. So he wants to keep him close to him. Notice what it says, Saul did not let him return home to his family. But Saul's son, Jonathan, has the opposite reaction. Jonathan is not threatened or put out by David's popularity. He actually has the same reaction as all of Israel. He loves David, and they become really good friends. So David spends a lot of time with the royal family or with Saul's family, and they become really good friends. Jonathan and David become friends. And we'll see in the next couple chapters how that grows. But look at how Saul's disdain grows. Look at verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Can you imagine doing something so great that when you pass through town, the women would come out and sing to you, right? Wouldn't that be great, guys, maybe? I'm going to see if Bonnie will sing a song for me when I get home from today. And what do you think was Saul's reaction to this popularity? Look at verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. And he says, they've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. So part of, I think, Saul's hatred of David is because David does what Saul maybe should have done. He goes out and he faces the giant Goliath. At the very least, Saul should have trusted God to defeat the giant, but Saul did nothing, right? Saul only sort of sent David out like a sheep before the lion. So instead, Saul lets this unknown shepherd boy walk out into battle against this great Philistine champion. And the result is David is loved. He is beloved by the people of Israel. And Saul is jealous of David. So after David defeats Goliath, again, the women of Israel come out. It would kind of be like, remember when people would gather around somebody and say, for he's a jolly good fellow, for he's a jolly good fellow, you know, like, which nobody can deny. Like, so that's kind of the sentiment that the people are so excited, so overjoyed that they would come out into the streets and the women would sing this song. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands. It's not even true, actually. David's killed one guy who's pretty big. And in one of maybe a few other battles that we know of, but he gets credit for being a great warrior, even a greater warrior than Saul has proven that he is. It happens every once in a while in popular culture, doesn't it? Someone goes from sort of unknown to a national hero. It reminds me of the first astronauts. In 1961, President Kennedy challenged the country to put a man on the moon in the next 10 years. And on July 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin became the first men to walk on the moon. Instant national heroes, right? Their names will forever be written in history for being the first ones to put their feet on the moon. And that's David in ancient Israel. He defeated Goliath, and he and his story went viral. Like, everybody knew about it. Everybody was excited. He was a national hero. The only one who wasn't impressed was Saul. He was threatened. He was jealous. The text says that he was angry and he hated the song that was being sung about David. And there's also a little bit more going on with Saul. Let me kind of rewind a little bit. It says the next day, or read the next verse. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying at his house while David was playing the lyre, and as he usually did, and Saul had a spear in his hand. This part of the text seems a little confusing. It certainly was confusing to me. Why would God send an evil spirit on Saul? What, did he actually send an evil? What exactly does that mean? Well, let's go back a couple chapters. When Samuel anoints David as king, and God's spirit comes upon David in a powerful way, look at what it says here in verse 13, 1 Samuel chapter 16. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. So God's Spirit is an indication that God now is with David. And we see the results of that as David goes out and defeats the Philistine giant Goliath. He is the anointed one. He is the one filled with God's Spirit. But here's what we miss. Look at verse 14. Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So when God's favor went to from Saul to David, so did his spirit, right? When God said, I'm no longer going to bless and back and fill Saul with my spirit. Now I'm turning my face to David as the next leader of Israel. So it wasn't so much that God sent an evil spirit to torment Saul, but rather when God removed his Holy Spirit from Saul, there was a void and allowed this harmful spirit. Some scholars have speculated maybe it was depression or anxiety or all of the above. But whatever the case, God allowed it. And chapter 16 also says that Saul heard about David's musical ability and had him come to play harp for him when he was overwhelmed and maybe depressed. So back to chapter 18. David is playing music for Saul, and Saul tries to kill him. Why? Well, he's jealous. He's threatened. It says Saul had a spear, second part of verse 10, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. And this is how it goes for David and Saul and their relationship. Saul is continually jealous and tries to kill David, but God's Spirit continues to be with David, and he grows not only as a man, as a leader, but in popularity. Saul tries a few things. He tries to offer his daughters in marriage to David to befriend him, to sort of maybe allow him to be part of what Saul's doing. And finally, David kind of relents and marries Saul's younger daughter, Michal. But Saul's real plan is to continually send David into battle and hope he gets killed. That's the real plan. But God is with David, and every time Saul would send David into battle, he would only become more and more popular. So you see the struggle in Saul. He's dealing with this the lack of God's presence that left a void, and now he's trying to do away with David, who he sees as a rival, not as someone as popular. There's another part to the story. This is where we want to focus today. Chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David, but Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there." So David finds a faithful, though unlikely, friend in Saul's son Jonathan. So naturally, you would kind of think that the king's son would support his father and the family and the family succession, right? That eventually Saul would pass the scepter to his son Jonathan. But Jonathan is consistently faithful to his friend David. He doesn't care about becoming king, it appears. He really just loves this guy, David, and they're great friends. Think about the kind of friend that Jonathan is. His father wants to kill David to protect the throne. He wants to protect it for himself, but he kind of also for his family. But Jonathan doesn't allow his own political aspirations to lead him to betray his friend. Chapter 20 tells the story of Jonathan and David's friendship and loyalty. Verse 16 says, "Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord call David's enemies to account.' And Jonathan and David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself." So Jonathan vows to protect David by warning him of Saul's intentions. So Jonathan is privy to all of Saul's rants and raving and plots against David, and he says, "I'm going to warn you. If I feel like something bad is going to happen, I'll let you know." And there's supposed to be this feast together. David was supposed to sit at the king's table, and in verse 27b, it says, "Saul said to his son Jonathan, 'Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?' Jonathan answered, 'David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, "Let me go because my family is observing a sacrifice in the town and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. This is what he is, why he has not come to the king's table." And Saul's anger, verse 30, flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." Wow. "Don't you know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you?" Blames his mom. "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." And so Jonathan leaves this feast, and he goes to warn David. He sends a servant out to retrieve some arrows. They had made a plan. If I shoot an arrow and I say to the servant, "Retrieving the arrows, it's past you," then that means one thing. And if I say that the arrows are, "Oh no, you're going too far," that means another thing. And when he tells the servant to look a little further, that was a signal to David that it was not safe. The servant leaves, and Jonathan and David say goodbye. Verse 41. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left and Jonathan went back to the town. In spite of Jonathan's father, Saul's direction to kill David, in spite of what it means to Jonathan even ever becoming king, Jonathan is a faithful friend. I want us to think about what it means to be a faithful friend. This is a great example, David and Jonathan, a great example of friendship. What does it mean to be a godly friend? Three things real quick from this text. First of all, a godly friend is not self-seeking. Verse 31, chapter 20, as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Saul says, now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. If Jonathan had any aspirations to be king, he would have wanted to get rid of David. Maybe not kill him, but at least marginalize him or make him a villain of some kind. But he chose friendship and loyalty over his own gain. Right? So a godly friend is not self-seeking. He loved his friend David, so he would not sell him out. In 2013, the Boston Marathon bombing shook the city of Boston and all of the United States. Jeff Bauman was a spectator at the marathon and lost both of his legs in the explosion. In the midst of all of this chaos and destruction, Carlos Arondano, a bystander in a cowboy hat, rushed to Jeff's aid. Despite the danger of additional explosions and this horrific scene, Carlos acted swiftly, helping to stem Jeff's bleeding and get him to medical attention. Later, Carlos became a pillar of support for Jeff during his long and challenging recovery. He was there at Jeff's side throughout his rehabilitation, helping him physically and mentally as he struggled emotionally. Their friendship grew stronger as they faced the physical and emotional hurdles of Jeff's recovery together. Truthfully, no one would have blamed Carlos if he had fled the scene, right? No one would even have thought twice. Matter of fact, thousands of people did just that. Bomb goes off, I'm okay, I'm out of here. That's not what Carlos did. He went to somebody he didn't know and helped him in this time. And no one would have blamed him if, having gotten him medical attention, Carlos had said, see, I hope you do better, and never talk to him again. But that's not what he did. He became a loyal friend through all of the ups and downs of recovery. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. So Jonathan was a faithful friend to David. In spite of what he might gain or what he might lose by being David's friend, he never backed away. He never abandoned David. He didn't seek any self-gain. We live in a culture that basically says, do what's best for yourself. Right? In most situations, to be honest, if we're honest, even in this room, most of the time we do what's best for ourselves, don't we? God wants us to live counterculturally. He doesn't want us to just go along with what it means, even human nature or our present culture that's so self-promoting. God wants us to be faithful, godly friends to people. Paul says, love does not dishonor others and is not self-seeking. If you really love your friends, then you're not going to promote yourself over someone else, especially your friends. What if we were godly friends to those people we know? What if we worked really hard not to dishonor ourselves or God or our friends? If we were not self-seeking in our friendships, that's what it looks like to be a godly friend. Let's take another step. A godly friend not only is not self-seeking, but a godly friend always protects. 1 Samuel 19, second part of verse 1 and first part of verse 2 says, but Jonathan had taken a great liking to David, and he warned him. So Saul, his dad's trying to kill him. It's actually good for Jonathan if David is dead. It helps pave the way for him being the next king. But time and time again, Jonathan warns David what his father that his father's trying to kill him. Why? Because a godly friend always protects. Would you put yourself in harm's way to protect a friend? I'd like to think that I would. Some of you who have served in the military have maybe had to make that kind of decision. My father-in-law was drafted during the Vietnam War. I think he was a reluctant soldier, not because he wasn't patriotic, but my mother-in-law would say it was because he didn't like to take orders from anyone, right? But when called upon, when drafted, he served his country with honor and bravery. In my mother-in-law's house, there are three medals framed and displayed from the time that Mr. Watson served in Vietnam. There are two Army commendation medals for performance of exceptionally valorous action. Valorous. He was brave. And then one Bronze Star medal for heroism in ground combat. There's two things about these medals I want you to know. First of all, he never talked about anything that happened in Vietnam. The only reason the medals are displayed is because my mother-in-law had them framed and displayed. Second, I found out recently that the missions during which he was later recognized and awarded these medals, he volunteered for. In other words, he didn't have to go. And I know this because Bonnie told me that her mom wasn't exactly happy when he told her about the circumstances and said, well, I volunteered for that. To be ordered to do something is one thing, but to volunteer is another thing altogether. And I believe he, like most of our military, are always willing to put themselves in harm's way, especially if it means to protect a fellow friend or a soldier, a comrade. Paul says, love always protects. Do you go out of your way to protect your friends, or do you sell them out in the form of gossip, self-promotion? Like, that's kind of what we do in our culture when we're friends with somebody until we see the opportunity, hopefully not no one in this room, we see the opportunity to use something against them. That's not protecting them, that's exploiting them. We can move forward a little bit or make ourselves look better or get a laugh among our friends, then we sell them out. That's not protecting, that's not being a godly friend. It's easy to get a little rushed by telling your friend secrets, isn't it? It's easy to push yourself forward by painting your friend in a bad light, but that's not being a godly friend. When your friends are going through difficult times, support them. Don't exploit them. Don't abandon them. You see, a godly friend always protects. Let's take one more step. A godly friend puts others first. Chapter 20, verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have a sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. There are so many ways that Jonathan could have used David's friendship for his own gain, but he didn't. He kept his word. A godly friend puts others first. Years ago, I had two girls in the youth group. And as teenage girls do from time to time, one of the girls did a couple things that kind of betrayed the other. And I think it had to do with some other friends and what was said about the other. And eventually, the one girl found out what was said about her and what the friend had done to her. And she was kind of angry about it. But instead of grabbing the girl by the hair, which is what I would have done, this teenage girl decided to pray. Instead of going after the friend, she decided to pray, not just pray, but pray every day for God to show her the good qualities of her friend and help her to see how she could be a good friend to her moving forward. Man, I've written friends off for a lot less than this, right? But this teenage girl had the maturity to see that a godly friend puts others first. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. David and Jonathan had a great friendship, a godly friendship. My question is, are you a godly friend to the people you know? Are you only a friend when it benefits you? Or are you a godly friend through thick and thin? Are you a friend because of what you can get out of the friendship? Or you just love like a brother or sister? Do you protect your friends? Do you put your friends first? Honestly, I think today would be a good day to do some soul searching. How do your friendships measure up to the friendship of Jonathan and David? Do we use our friends to move ahead, to make ourselves look better, feel better about ourselves? Are we self-seeking? Do we protect our friends? Or do we sell them out when things get tough? Do we put our friends first, before our own wants, before our own needs, before our own agendas, before our own image? Because that's what it means to be a godly friend. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing of your word, Lord. Lord, this story of two friends who are like brothers that happened thousands of years ago, Lord, still resonates with us in this day, this age, this culture, this moment in each of our hearts. And God, I just pray that you will help us to become more and more godly friends to the people around us. That we would know you more and more each day, Lord. That we would be called to be more and more like your son, Jesus, who gave everything to his friends. More and more like Jonathan and David, who were closer than brothers. So God, I just pray that as we consider your word today, that we would allow it to move in us and grow us into the kind of friends that your presence, that your spirit, that your name wants for us in this world. God, we love you and we thank you for teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen.